We come now to the centre point of our time together as we hear God's word read to us and then taught to us. And we have Gwilym speaking for us today in this series on Malachi. So let's pray before we hear God's word read. Let's pray together as we stand.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Gracious Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given us your word to lead us day by day. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would speak to us from your word and enable us to live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the second reading is from the book of Malachi, chapter 1. That is page 968 in the church Bibles. 968. Malachi chapter 1 from verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
Well, good morning and welcome again. As William said, my name is Gwilym. I'm the international student worker here, and we're in our second week in a series over the next couple of months where we'll be running through this whole book of Malachi. Now, the question that I want to begin with this morning is this. What should we expect from religious leaders who no longer believe in God? What should we expect from religious leaders who no longer believe in God? Perhaps, like me, you might be tempted to expect something like this, a public repudiation of the faith. Perhaps they preach one final explosive sermon where they articulate that they are no longer an evangelical Christian, and they used to believe the Bible, but they don't anymore. Perhaps to expect them to resign from their position of leadership, to write a public letter to the newspaper, to appear on a chat show, articulating, explaining their journey from fundamentalism to atheism, and spend the rest of their days collecting butterflies or growing cucumbers or whatever else it is that retired clergymen are supposed to spend their time doing. It does happen, doesn't it? You may have heard of the American scholar Bart Ehrman, and he was an evangelical before he went to graduate school at Princeton Theological Seminary to study further. And then over the course of his studies there, he moved from being an evangelical to being a liberal. And he was honest about that. He was public. He wrote a book together with Tom Wright, and they argued, they debated about whether you should be liberal or not. And then he moved on from there, and he's drifted now to saying that he is no longer a Christian. He is an agnostic atheist. And he's been public about that. Anybody who knows who Bart Ehrman is knows that he used to be an evangelical, and now he is an atheist. It does happen that religious leaders who stop believing in God go public about it and make a big announcement about it. But it's not very common, is it? I can't think of very many examples. And you might be tempted to think, well, if a religious leader hasn't done that, then there must still be some real fear of God there. Give them the benefit of the doubt. If they're still willing to wear the dog collar, if they're still willing to stand in church and take the salary, then it must be that there is still something there. What should we expect from religious leaders who no longer believe in God? I guess you could ask the same question for a Christian, couldn't you? What would you expect from a Christian who has long since given up on believing in the living God? And again, you might expect a great display of apostasy. You might expect them to go off the rails in a spectacular renunciation of their faith. At the very least, a change of Facebook status. And again, it happens. I have friends who were once keen Christians who have now publicly denied the Lord Jesus. But not all that often. And so you might think, as long as there's some attachment to religious things, as long as there's some attendance at church, then you should give them the benefit of the doubt. Imagine a religious leader who has given up believing in God in any meaningful way. What would you expect that to look like? Well, as we began to see last week, Malachi as a book is written to a generation that have stopped believing in God. Not, I should say, in the technical sense. If you were to walk up to them and to say, "Are you atheists? You don't believe in God anymore," they would think that you are out of your mind. I mean, to begin with, because no one in the 5th century BC was an atheist in the rarefied, technical, modern sense of the word. Everybody believed in the divine. But more particularly, these were the religious people. They were the remnant. They were those who gathered around the temple in the holy city. They were the priesthoods. Of course they believed in God. But as we saw last week, they had stopped thinking that God had made a difference. They thought that God's covenant love made no difference. They thought that religion made no difference. They thought that his promises for the future no longer made any difference. To all intents and purposes, in other words, they were practical atheists. They would never have said they didn't believe in God, but he made no difference. And if God makes no difference anymore, then you don't really believe in him, do you? Malachi was written to a generation of people who had stopped believing of God. So what would you expect from such a generation? A generation that had given up on expecting anything from the living God. Perhaps a great repudiation, a moment of intellectual honesty, a statement. We used to be Yahvists, followers of the living God, and we aren't anymore. And I think Malachi the prophet would say to us this morning, don't be so naive. No, what you find instead is a religion of easy acceptance. No great gesture of unbelief, no walking away, no public announcements, no early retirement. Instead, a religion of easy acceptance. Acceptance is the theme of
one of the themes of the passage that we have just had read for us. It kind of runs through. Three times we get this question about what the Lord would be willing to accept. Verse 8, Malachi says, "Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" Again, verse 10, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And verse 13, "Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" Acceptance is the thing that runs through this paragraph. There's two phrases for it. One is acceptance and the other is showing favor. And the point is that the priests, the religious leaders in Malachi's day, they are accepting and offering to God sacrifices that they should have turned away, that they should have rejected. Let's pick it up from the beginning. Verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" You see the point? Here are blind or lame or sick animals that have been brought to the priest to offer to God, and they should have rejected them, but instead they accept them and they offer them. The same is there in verse 13. "You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering." Again, the priests, they accept the sacrifices and offer them that they should have rejected. Now, it's not hard, is it, to understand the motivations of the people who are bringing these blind and lame, these blemished sacrificial animals to be offered. I mean, imagine yourself as a sort of a farmer at the time who was thinking about what sacrifice you might bring. And you've got to choose one of your sheep. And what you're going to do with the sheep is either you're going to kill it and give the whole thing away for somebody else to eat, or you're going to kill it and give the whole thing away for somebody to burn to a cinder on an altar. But one way or the other, whether someone else is going to eat it or whether it's going to be burnt to a cinder, you don't get any of it anymore. And you're looking around your flock of sheep and you're thinking, well, which one should I choose? And then you think about your blind sheep. And the truth is that blind sheep are more expensive. They're more difficult to look after anyway, aren't they? It's easier to look after a well-sighted sheep. They more or less take care of themselves. But a blind sheep is troublesome. And a sighted sheep, well, that can fetch a decent premium in the marketplace. You could sell that on. And the thing with sheep is, a blind sheep or a sighted sheep, once they're dead, they're pretty much the same. Meat is meat. Blind sheep burn just as well as sighted sheep. Lame goats in a stew, I think, probably taste more or less the same as able-bodied goats. Once it's dead, meat is meat. And so it's not hard to see why the people, with a little bit of cynicism, might have thought that it'd be better to bring the blemished animal, the lame animal, the blind animal, and to offer that. But it is not the people that are Malachi's main target in this oracle. "This is to you, O priests, who despise my name." It is the religious leaders. Malachi is not mostly rebuking the people for refusing to offer their best. He's rebuking the priests for letting them. And again, the problem's not too difficult to spot. The priests, they were supposed to be the enforcers of the sacrificial system. It was their job to teach the people what was right and what was wrong. It was their job to administrate the sacrificial system, to make sure the sacrifices were right, and to offer the good ones, to send away the bad ones. They were supposed to be experts in the law, and especially their book, Leviticus. And you don't have to have read very much of Leviticus. In fact, I think you have to have read three verses before you work out that offering blemished animals is a bad idea. It's not hard to see that the priests were failing to do their job. They should have been sending people away, but instead they are accepting and then offering blemished animals. But do you know what? As I was preparing for this sermon, two things struck me. The first is that even though it is obvious that the priests are refusing to do their job, they would have looked quite, well, I suppose, gracious. They would have looked good. I mean, the language of grace they're using in the passage, aren't they? Look at verse 9. I think Malachi is parodying here the kind of prayers they were praying. Verse 9. "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us." That's what the priests were saying. "We entreat your favor, O God. Be gracious to us." They love to talk about grace. But just much more directly, they looked gracious because their default position was to say, yes, these were the acceptance guys. They were the inclusive guys. They were the affirming guys. You bring a lame sheep, and they say to you, well, the God of grace, I'm sure he wouldn't mind. You bring a blind goat, and he says, the God of love, you know, he loves to welcome all. I bet the name of the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. I bet that name was often on their lips. Even though it's obvious that they're not doing their job, they would have looked good. They would have looked gracious. And here's the second thing that struck me as I was thinking. Nonetheless, it was all utterly self-interested. Ask yourself the question, why do you think the priests were willing to accept and then offer these blemished sacrifices? I mean, sending a blemished animal away, it's not that hard, is it? It's not difficult to spot a blind goat. It's not difficult to know you shouldn't be accepting it. And it's not that hard to say the words, "This won't do, send it away, bring back a better one." Why were they accepting them? Well, I wonder if partly it's because if you've stopped believing that God will actually enforce his law, if you've stopped believing that God makes a difference, if you've stopped believing that there really is a God who's behind the curtain in his temple, then you might begin to worry more about pleasing the farmer who's just brought his lame goats than you worry about pleasing the living God. But you know what? I think it's more sinister than that. You see, for some of the most important sacrifices in the Old Testament, the priests ate most of the carcass. They got to eat most of the animal that was offered. And here's the thing. Blinded sheep and sighted sheep, they taste more or less the same. And lame goats and able-bodied goats go equally well in a stew. And so somebody brings a blind sheep or a lame goat to sacrifice. Why would you risk sending away your dinner? Why was it that the priests were so happy to be more accepting than God's? Well, it looks gracious, and I think it conceals naked self-interest. What happens when religious leaders stop believing in God's? You know, there's no point that, there's no doubt here, right, that that is what's going on in Malachi. You might have found that reading we had from Leviticus a moment ago disturbing, and that might be a good thing to chat to a Christian about. But do you know what? If you even had half a thought that the God who acted in Leviticus, that he really was behind the curtain, that he was the one that you were dealing with, that he was on the receiving end of your sacrifice, you wouldn't dare offer a blemished lamb, would you? Now, the only reason you'd do it is because you'd already decided that he wasn't really there and it didn't matter. There's no doubt that they have effectively given up believing in God. So what does it look like? There's no great gesture of intellectual integrity, no public statement that the God, religion of Israel doesn't work anymore, no stepping down from their post, just a dumbing down of standards, a self-interested slide into a religion of easy acceptance. And I don't know about you, but I think this is very contemporary. And we can be so naive, can't we? I was chatting the other week with a friend of mine at Cornhill, and we were talking about Steve Chalk. Now, if you don't know who Steve Chalk is, let me give you a little bit of backstory. He's somebody who was a very well-known evangelical leader, at least in the late 80s and early 90s, who has been gently drifting, well, at a fair pace, actually, towards pretty classic liberalism. And I was saying to my friend, I'd been watching a video that Steve Chalk had been doing. He's got these kind of videos called Ask Steve or something, or Steve Thinks Something, whatever it is, I can't remember. And I'd been watching one of them, and I was cross about it. And I said to my friend, why can't he just come out and say that he is a classic, old-fashioned liberal? In fact, why can't he just go a little bit further and admit that he is basically an agnostic? Why is he letting people continue to call him a leading evangelical? Why can't he be honest? If you listen to those videos, there is no doubt that he is a classic liberal. He's not like a progressive evangelical or an open evangelical or a Christian with slightly fuzzy edges. I mean, he denies penal substitution. He denies that lots of the Bible is true. He denies the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He denies the necessity of salvation because he kind of more or less denies that there is such a thing as a final judgment. And he's just released a video where he says that this life matters more than eternity. He denies original sin. And he says that Genesis 3 is a great enlightenment story. And he denies the need for repentance from all sorts of sins, not least sexual ones. It's not subtle, is it? I mean, this is classic, mainstream, old school liberalism. It's a whisker away from agnosticism. And I said to my friend, why doesn't he just say, I am not a leading evangelical anymore. I am not sure I'm a Christian in the historic sense of the words. A moment's reflection on Malachi. Why would he? He'd stopped selling books. He'd stopped being invited to conferences. He would lose public profile. He'd stopped being invited to Downing Street. He'd have a brief flash of controversy and publicity, and then he'd be forgotten. It's the same in the Church of England, isn't it? You know, the reformers rightly insisted that church leaders are not priests, and that whatever we do here on a Sunday morning is not about offering sacrifices. But these Old Testament leaders, these Old Testament priests, whatever else they were also the Christian leaders of their generation, and they were teachers. And it is so contemporary, isn't it? Pulpits of this country are full of men and women who believe little more of the God of the Bible than does Bart Ehrman. And the main difference between them is that they want to keep their stipends and their local reputation and get fat on the flesh of blemished sacrifices. What happens when religious leaders stop believing in God? Well, in our day, as in Malachi's, they adopt a religion of easy acceptance. But here's the problem. There is a God behind the curtain. The Lord lives and the Lord minds. And that is our second point this morning. This religion of easy acceptance, it profanes the name of the Lord. And the Lord's name is the central fact in our passage this morning. And that word name, it's there six times. So look at verse 6. You despise my name. Again, verse 6. How have we despised your name? Verse 11, he says, my name will be great amongst the nations. Verse 11, again, in every place incense will be offered to my name. Verse 11, again, my name will be great amongst the nations. And verse 14, my name will be feared amongst the nations. Six times in the passage, that word, the name, is used. But more significantly, the whole passage is hung on one particular version of the name of the Lord. Did you notice it? Seven times in the passage, and punctuating the whole way through, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. Who is God? Well, he is the Lord of hosts. He is literally Yahweh of the armies. It's one of the distinctives of the book of Malachi. And that title for God is used more often here than anywhere else in the Old Testament, and by a distance. And of course, the point is that that is exactly what Israel, and these priests in particular, were in danger of forgetting. Jerusalem might have felt like some backwater, but it was not just a religious tourist trap, even if only partially. Even if only in a little measure, it is the home of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of the armies of heaven. That is his name. And this religion of easy acceptance, it profanes his name. It despises his name. I mean, of course it does. It profanes his name because you think that his word can be disregarded. He gives you a law and you're free to ignore it. It profanes his name because you think that he will accept things that not even your governor will. It profanes his name amongst the nations. You know, the world had watched Israel rebuild this temple. Persia had commissioned them to do it. Their local neighbors had tried to stop them. And here they are, in the sight of the nations, with the temple built, acting like nothing really matters anymore. This religion of easy acceptance, it profanes the name of the Lord so much so that God says that it is worse than nothing. Verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. It is a devastating verdict, isn't it? This temple, it was the jewel in the crown of the return. It was the great accomplishment of Zechariah and of Haggai. It was the achievement of Zerubbabel and Joshua. It was the thing that Cyrus had publicly commissioned. It was the jewel in the crown of the return from exile. The great token of God's favor to his people was that there was once again a house of the Lord offering sacrifices on Mount Zion. And he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle useless fire on my altar. You know, it's tempting to think that God is exaggerating here, that he's kind of surely going a little bit over the top. It's all hyperbole. Except he is deadly serious. You know, he is so serious about this verdict that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world with a whip precisely to shut this temple down. And actually, it is entirely proportionate. It's worth just taking a step back for a moment and understanding the sacrificial system. You see, the reason that God required unblemished animals is not because he's picky. It's not that God doesn't like lame sheep. It is rather because the animal has a job to do. This is a bit of a simplification, but bear with me. In the sacrificial system, the animal, often, it functioned as a substitute. In the picture language of the sacrifice, a blemish-free lamb was kind of like a sin-free person. It's symbolic because you can't really have a sin-free sheep or a sin-free lamb, and for the very simple reason that sin is not really a category that applies to sheep. But sin is kind of like a blemish, and a blemish-free sheep is therefore sort of like a sin-free sheep, at least in the language of the picture. And so here's the thing. You, the sinful person, you send a blemish-free, picture language, a sin-free sheep as a substitute. It dies your death in the presence of the living God. What are you saying if you send a blemished sheep in your place? A sheep that has its own death to die. What is the priest saying if he accepts a blemished sheep in your place with its own death to die? Well, you're saying, aren't you, that you have no need of a substitute. You are saying that you are acceptable as you are, that you could waltz into the presence of God for yourself, and there would be no penalty to pay. And that, if that is really true, if that's really true, then why bother with the temple in the first place? What is the point with the sacrificial system? Why are you sending a sheep if you don't need to? Oh, that one amongst you would shut the doors. This really is one of those things where if you're not going to do it properly, you shouldn't do it at all. I bet they talked a lot about the name of the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. But they profane it. I bet they talked a lot about acceptance. But this easy atheistic acceptance is insulting to God. It makes it sound like he smiles on evil. It makes it sound like he welcomes sin. I bet they were proud of their rebuilt temple. And perhaps the worst thing about this is that in proclaiming the easy acceptance of a God with no standards, they destroyed the one place where real forgiveness and real grace could be found. It's devastating, isn't it? Oh, that one amongst you would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Again, I think it's quite contemporary. Mike Covey, the former late principal of Oak Hill, he raised exactly this issue in one of his addresses to GAFCON. He contrasted the true grace of God with the cheap grace and the easy acceptance, the repentanceless religion of the West. And the point he made was exactly this. If you embrace counterfeit grace, if you embrace easy acceptance, then there is a very real danger that you put yourself beyond the true grace of God. You see, God's grace is not about him turning a blind eye. It's not about him being indulgent and patting you on the head and saying that with your blemishes you're okay after all. God's grace involves him so hating the sins of his people, but so loving them that he gave his son as a propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for their sins. The problem here is not that the people are sinners. There is no problem this morning with being a sinner. Well, there is, but we've got past that. The problem is not being a sinner. The problem is not needing forgiveness. Of course you're a sinner who needs forgiveness. What else would we be? The problem is thinking that you can get forgiveness whilst dumbing down the sacrificial system. The problem is thinking that a sinner can be forgiven without the cross. Oh, that one of you might shut the doors. And where will you find forgiveness then? What happens when the religious leaders stop believing in God? Well, they adopt a religion of easy acceptance, which profanes the name of the Lord. You know, I think it's tempting for us to downplay this. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. If you really want to insult God's name, we say, then you have to be like an atheist or an agnostic or something, or do something very shocking. But if you're wearing a dog collar, and if you're willing to be called an evangelical, and if you're vaguely attached to a denomination in this country, well, surely you can't be all bad. To which Malachi would say, don't be so naive. To admit that you don't fear God anymore, that actually requires some backbone. I think Bart Ehrman deserves a bit of a pat on the back. Not much, but a little bit. But to risk offending people, to risk losing your home and your stipend and your pension, to have to find another job, oh no, it's far more likely that you'd keep your job and you'd soft-pedal God's standards and subtly apply that the living God and his commandments have no consequence. You don't need to be an atheist to profane the name of the Lord. You just need to make it clear to a watching world that you have long since given up fearing him. It's okay. I'm sure he wouldn't mind. And the Lord says no. Verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared amongst the nations. And there is a danger, as we listen in, that we might forget this too. It is possible, isn't it, for our religion to become entirely horizontal. We come to church, but with little thought of the Lord. We do ministry, but with no prayer. We worry about currying favor with others, and we forget to fear the Lord. Perhaps because a little bit of us has given up, we think that God won't act, and so we begin to leave him out of the equation. A horizontal Christianity, a religious, but it's just about other people. And if there's just a little trace of that in us this morning, then it is a good and a gracious thing for us to be reminded that the living God, the Lord of the armies of heaven, that he lives and that he cares. I am a great king, he says, and my name will be feared amongst the nations. And that verse at the end and the verse in verse 11, they are in the first instance a rebuke. The reason why what these priests are doing is so bad is because God should be being proclaimed to the whole world, and instead they're profaning him in his own city. But as we read on in Malachi, that rebuke is going to turn into a promise, because the reality is that God is not dead, and he is going to act, and he is a great king, and he will not let his people get away with letting him be profaned. He will be feared amongst the nations, and the whole world will bring acceptable sacrifices to him. There will be worldwide forgiveness, and he will send his messenger. You don't need this religion of easy acceptance, because instead we have the costly grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared amongst the nations. What happens when religious leaders stop believing in God? Well, let's pray that we'd remember who he is. Let's pray together. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. We pray, our Father, that your name would indeed be great amongst the nations, and we pray that it would be great in our hearts too. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.